Well, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 9. As Annie read for us, we're going to be in verses 14 through 29 this morning. If you need a Bible, you can find a Bible on our welcome table. And if that's the Bible you're using, you'll find Mark chapter 9, verse 14 on page 906. Mark chapter 9. Verses 14 through 29. I'm going to talk about something that's probably not super popular with all of you, but you're just going to have to deal with it. The Chiefs are 0-2. And for most of us in the room, that is a stinging reality, but for some of you heathens, you might be celebrating the fact that the Chiefs are 0-2. I'm a fairly pessimistic fan when it comes to sports, just in as much as like I want to prepare myself for a loss, certainly always hopeful for a win. But the reality is, I'm not worried about the Chiefs. I'm not worried about the Chiefs starting a season 0-2 for a number of reasons. One, they've played two incredibly fantastic football teams that both teams I expect to see make deep runs into the postseason. But another, and probably the more important and the most applicable reason that I'm not worried about the Chiefs is because I've seen what the Chiefs can do. I have seen the explosive nature of their teams. I have seen the diversity of the ways that they have won games. I've seen the ways that they have, with a roster that has no mega superstars, the wide receiver position, they continually put up points and they adjust their offense and they adjust their approach and their defense buckles down and they end up winning an excellent amount of games. Over the last 8 years, it seems like scenario after scenario has threatened to upend the success that the Chiefs have had, and yet each year they seem to find themselves in a late postseason run and more often than not in a Super Bowl. I have seen and I have heard, and so I have confidence in what the Chiefs can do in a football game. And what does any of that have to do with a Sunday morning? I think it relates very similarly to the confidence and the faith we should have in Jesus Christ. Now, don't you dare go put on social media that your pastor related the Chiefs to Jesus, because I did not do that in no way, shape, or form. I'm simply giving you an analogy. Something to equate our faith to because of confidence, because what we have seen and what we have heard and what we know is possible, we can have confident faith in something. And I believe that that's what Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 is going to beg us to do this morning, is to have a confidence, have a faith in the ability of Jesus Christ, because what you have seen him do and what you have heard him do, regardless of the difficulties of the situations that face you today, Jesus is great enough. You know this to be true. You have heard this to be true. And I'm going to beg you this morning to believe it to be true. And so my hope this morning is, through Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, to argue for you this one truth from the text, and that is that discipleship reorients us toward Jesus's power. That discipleship, following Jesus, will reorient our lives toward the power of Jesus. Let me pray for us, then we'll step into the text together. Father in heaven, we want to be reoriented towards your power. We acknowledge that great power exists in you, the power to speak creation into existence with nothing but your breath, to breathe life into lifeless beings, and to breathe life into our lives. We confess that we sometimes dismiss your power. We dismiss your power to overcome the evils that we deal with in our lives, the difficulties that we face, the mundane circumstances of our life, and we begin to operate as though we don't need you. But we're grateful that just a simple faith can move mountains. Such a small faith that seems so small, oriented at the right Savior can make all the difference. And so, Father, in our time, Lord, this is what we're asking, is that your power would be made evident to us, and that our faith may grow, and that we may follow you more closely because of what we have seen and heard, that we may have faith that believes in all of your power. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to look at this morning in Mark chapter 9 is found in verses 14 through 24, and that is that faith removes limits. Maybe better grammar would be faith removes limitations. We pick up the story here as Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and as they come down from this great mountaintop experience, they meet up with the disciples who are in the face of opposition. So as Jesus and the inner three went up on the mountain, it appears that the disciples, like good followers of Christ, were continuing his ministry while he was away. Jesus was up on the mountain. People were still coming looking for Jesus. He asked to be alone. He wanted to take the inner three up with him and be by themselves. So the disciples did the faithful thing. They didn't send them up the mountain to go meet with Jesus. They attempted to do ministry in his absence. The disciples had become recognizable at this point. I hope you recognize this. People are looking for Jesus, and they find the disciples, and they're like, this is where I'll find Jesus. The disciples were recognizable by the crowds, not because of their abilities, but because of their relationship with Jesus. And like, just sit with that for a second. Like, what a comfortable place to be. What a beautiful place to be. That we would be recognized by people not because of something that we can do, but because of our relationship with Jesus. What a privilege. What a place to be. This is the reality the disciples had. So Jesus and the inner three, they come down from the mountain, and here are the disciples in the middle of a dispute. The reality of the situation is that religious leaders were arguing with the disciples over what? You pick it. I mean, the religious leaders argued with Jesus and his disciples over everything. It could have been Jesus' view of God, Jesus' view of the kingdom. More than likely, it was the disciples' inability to cast out this demon, but it could have been anything. They're arguing with him about anything, and crowds had gathered because not only were the religious leaders looking for Jesus to argue with him, but so were the crowds. The crowds were looking for Jesus because they wanted something from him. So we see the disciples, we see the crowds, we see the religious leaders, and it seems like inside this crowd is one man who has a need so great that only Jesus can meet it. And it's that one man who's in this crowd who we see that the crowds respond to Jesus and the disciples when they come down off the mountain, not the scribes and the rest of the disciples. It appears they probably just continue arguing with one another, and the crowds are who run to Jesus. Because Jesus asks, like, what's the hubbub all about? What's all the arguing going on? And it's not a scribe who answers. And it's not one of the disciples who bring Jesus to their side of the argument. It's someone in the crowd. It's the Father. It's this man who has a need so great that only Jesus can meet. And he clarifies. He says, here's what the argument's about is that I brought my son to you, Jesus. But since you weren't available, since you weren't here, I asked your disciples to help, but they were unable. They lacked the strength to do it. They couldn't help me. Jesus' response about this situation is alarming, is it not? Like, I've read it multiple times, and it is difficult for me to read each time. Jesus' response is, it's like almost like disgusting, right? He's like, everyone here is faithless. That's essentially what he says. All these people that are around Jesus, like coming to Jesus, like, okay, so who is the faithless? Jesus seems to indicate that the issue at hand isn't that he wasn't here. The issue at hand isn't that the demon wasn't cast out of the child. The issue at hand is a lack of faith. There wasn't enough faith in the crowd for this kid to be healed. It was the failure of the failed exorcism. And so who is the faithless? Is it the crowds? Is it the Father? Is it the disciples? And our tendency, I think, is to think that it's all of the above. Right? We certainly know that the scribes are faithless because they have on numerous occasions argued vehemently with Jesus against Jesus' ministry. So we know that the scribes are faithless. So the question is, who is it? And I think we tend to think that it's everyone involved, but rather this word used for unbelieving is used 5 times in the Gospel of Mark, and each time it's used to the crowds. The disciples are not included. And so the faithless that he's talking about here, you unbelieving generation, is the people who are gathered that are not including the disciples and specifically not including the scribes, but it's the crowds. And I think specifically, though, in this instance, who Jesus is talking about is this father. This unbelieving generation is a group of people who want to see miracles but don't believe in the power of Jesus, who don't have the faith but want to see the result of faith. And so I think he's speaking directly to the father. He's the target of the comment, and he tells the father, bring me your son. And we see as the son is brought forward, as soon as the demon is confronted by the presence of Jesus, it throws him into a fit, causing all of the things that the father has already explained has been happening to his son. I think it's important for us to understand that this is the reality of evil when it initially faces Jesus. A lot of evil doesn't initially submit to Jesus' authority, but it does all that it can to fight against the authority of Jesus. So hear me this morning, if you're in a situation where you're fighting a difficult sin in your life and it seems to be amplifying the more you are surrendering to Jesus, you're in good company. This is the reality of evil when it faces Jesus, is it's not going to just initially give up. We see this true in Jesus' life. Jesus didn't become human, live a perfect life, and be crowned as king. He was faced with opposition, and he was crucified, dead and buried, but he rose again, because the ultimate outcome of Jesus is victory over sin, Satan, and death. So we're not surprised that this child is thrown into convulsions by this demon. As soon as it sees Jesus, it's going to do what it can to do as much harm to this child as possible. And what's interesting is, Jesus doesn't interact with the demon. Most of the time, he talks to the demon, right? Like, what's your name, right? Like, he's having a conversation with a demon. He doesn't. He turns to the father while the child is convulsing in pain. While the demon is torturing the child on the ground, he begins talking to the father. And the father, likely only just slightly distracted by the condition that his child is in, is now attempting to have a conversation with Jesus. And he explains to him that this has been happening nearly all of the child's life since he was young. We don't know the age of this boy, but it's been happening the majority of his life. This is no new occurrence. And he tells Jesus that every time it happens, it seems like he's trying to kill my child. It seems like the end result of each one of these fits is going to be a lifeless child. And what is telling is his lack of faith that is revealed in the moment of deepest stress. As this man is deeply stressed, his child convulsing on the ground, talking to a man that I believe he thinks has compassion to help his child, but his lack of faith is revealed when he says, if you can do anything, would you just help? If you can do anything, would you just help? I think this is where a lot of people sit with Jesus. Man, Jesus, if you can do anything, would you just help me? That's not faith. If you can do anything, it's where a lot of people live. It's not faith. It's a last-ditch effort. I've tried everything, Jesus. But if you'll just come bail me out, man, I'll stop doing all the things that I've been doing that I know you hate. Right? We all know these scenarios. We've all been in these scenarios. We've tried everything we can. We've exhausted every human effort we have. And then it's finally like, well, I've tried everything else, so I guess I'll go to Jesus. If you can do anything. And Jesus' response is, if I can do anything? How about this? If you can do anything, if you can just believe, it'd be possible for you. This isn't up to me, man. This is up to you. Jesus has no need, he has no desire to prove himself to anyone. The life of Jesus would be drastically different. Think about it. If Jesus ever felt the need to prove his power, the narrative story of the gospel message would be incredibly different, would it not? It would be very different. But Jesus has no need. He has no desire to reveal his power. He has no need to prove his power to anyone. Jesus' response is, it's available for you more than you could possibly imagine if you could just believe. So Jesus has no desire to demonstrate his power to this man to grow his faith, nor does he have any desire to paint a picture that if your faith is great enough, your relatives will always be healed. That's not the point of this text. The grim reality of this whole situation is that this interaction isn't about a child that has a demon possession. This interaction is about a man coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The whole story is about Jesus interacting with this man and his lack of faith. It's his struggle for his son, but it's more importantly, it's a struggle for his own personal faith in Jesus Christ. In this instance, the father needed to realize that it wasn't the amount of faith that he possessed, but it was his lack of trusting in that faith that was holding Jesus back. Hear me this morning, it's not about the size of your faith. Jesus taught on this multiple times. It's not about how big your faith is. It's about how much you trust your faith and about how little faith you have is in the biggest God possible. His own willingness, the Father's, to not bet it all on his faith is what was holding him back. In this instance, the thing holding the demon in his child was his lack of letting go. As grim as the reality is to read this, that's the reality. We can't always be looking for more faith. Faith is grown by faith. If we need more proof, that's not faith. If we need more evidence, that's not faith. Faith is built through faith. We have to bet it all, time and time again, on faith in order for our faith to grow. They say seeing is believing. I don't know who they are, but that's what they say. They say seeing is believing. But if seeing is believing, then faith is having confidence in the belief that you have. Because I really do, I believe there is a difference between believing something and having faith in it. You can say you believe the Chiefs are going to the postseason, but do you have faith enough to bet a whole bunch of money on it? Begs the question, do you believe? And the reality is the very connection that we have as finite creatures to an infinite God, the connection is faith. So I wonder for you this morning, what limits are you putting on Jesus? I wonder for you this morning, how regularly you bet it all on faith. Secondly, I think it's clear in the text not only that faith removes limits, but that prayer reminds our hearts. Our hearts need reminded so regularly, and we see that clearly in the final few verses of this interaction. Jesus responds to the Father's realization that he had to bet it all on faith by healing his son. And again, I don't want to paint a picture for you that every time we bet everything on faith, that everything is going to work out exactly how we want it to. That's not at all what this text is painting a portrait of. But what it is painting a portrait of is the reality that those who do bet it all on faith will receive much more than they ever put on the line in Jesus Christ. Just as the father cried out in faith, this demon, as Jesus commands it to exit the boy, cries out in defeat. And it leaves the boy just as the father has said multiple times it has tried to do. It left the boy as though he looked like he were dead. As lifeless as this demon could leave the boy, that's how he left it. And the father had told us back in verse 22 that this demon does everything it can to kill my son. And it seemed now, after Jesus had cast the demon out, that the demon had succeeded, that the demon had won. It looked like evil had won. And here's what I think I know, is that I know that there are people in this room who have had demons. I'm not necessarily even just talking about demon possession, but demon influence, demonic influence. I know drugs and alcohol are incredibly common vices that demons love to use to distract people from the realities of the goodness of God, but demons use all kinds of things. I think increasingly more than ever, demons love to use materialism, selfishness, to distract you from the splendor that is available to you through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There may be people in this room right now struggling with demonic influence, anything that the enemy can do to distract you from the reality of the goodness of God. They can cause us to chase everything except Jesus. And you might be here this morning like, well, I didn't know my pastor believed in demons. And I'm standing up here going, I didn't know my congregation didn't. We can struggle and struggle with these things. Especially the more we try, man, we can struggle and struggle with these things. But it's not until we bet it all on Jesus and we give it over to Jesus and we let Jesus command this thing out of our life. We let Jesus use the authoritative voice that he and only he commands to get this thing out of my life. And he says, just as he does in verse 27, don't ever go back in. Sorry, that's verse 25, I think. Until Jesus commands it out of your life and he says, don't ever go back. That's the power that Jesus holds. When he conquers sin for you, when he kicks it out of your life. Because the portrait that this paints is, although that it's a father's faith and a child's destiny here, when it's surrendered over to Jesus, our old life is dead. Just like this boy, laying on the ground. He may have looked dead, I would suggest to you, because he is dead. This demon did take his life. This demon took the boy's life because his old life now is dead. And Jesus, who walks up to him and he extends his hand and he picks this boy up, he raises him. His old life is dead. His sin, this life that entertained evil, this life that tolerated evil influences, it's dead and gone, and a new life is raised. Make no mistake, verse 27, the language of him being raised up, this is resurrection language. Jesus raised this boy to life. He died, I believe, in more than one way. He died physically, but he also died spiritually, and Jesus is raising him to life. So whatever you're facing this morning, I promise you, Jesus is the solution. Whatever you're facing this morning, Jesus' power is more than sufficient to handle what you're going through. Because as far as I know, none of you are dealing with a demon that regularly causes you to foam at the mouth and convulse, and you can't speak and you can't hear. So if Jesus can overcome that, I believe that Jesus can overcome what you're going through. The question is, do you believe? We know this interaction is about the Father's faith. Do you want to know why we know this interaction is about the Father's faith? Because as soon as the boy is raised from the dead, bing, nothing else about the boy, nothing else about the demon, nothing else about the crowd's interactions. We get a close-up interaction with Jesus and his disciples, and they're like, hold up, how come we couldn't do this? And you might be sitting here this morning, Because you've shared your faith with your neighbor 50 times, and you're like, how come I can't do that? We're transported to the house. And this is Jesus and his disciples, and they're trying to understand why in the world they couldn't cast the demon out of this boy. And they're wondering, was it a deficiency in our faith? I mean, Jesus, you said, oh, unbelieving generation. Like, are we not unbelieving? Does our faith lack the ability to cast this demon out of this child? And I think that's our natural inclination, is we probably would tend to agree with the disciples, and we would probably tend to blame the lack of the failure of the exorcism on the faith of the disciples. But Jesus doesn't tell them that they lacked faith. Not at all. He didn't say your faith wasn't big enough. What was the only thing Jesus told them? What did Jesus tell them? Pray more. You should pray more. You've got faith. You don't lack faith like the Father, but you should pray more. Your prayer life's lacking. I think what we're seeing here is a picture of the limitation of a ministry that's conducted apart from God's presence. When Jesus is present with the disciples, they're in conversation with Jesus. They're talking to God. But when Jesus is up on the mountain, if they're not praying, they're not talking to God. And then a difficult situation comes to them, and they're trying to live out ministry on the bank of relationship that they have with Jesus, and they're not in current relationship with Jesus. They're not currently residing and existing and ministering in the power of God's presence. It'll fall short every time. Only God's power can exorcise that demon. It's the reality the disciples were living in. It's the reality that we're in danger of every day, is by going and trying to do without first resting in Christ, without our proper connection to the Savior Jesus and the power available to us through him. If we try to extend a hand without first being filled up by Jesus, we'll fall woefully short. And I'm not saying that's why your evangelism is not converting people in your neighborhood, but the reality is this is the situation that the disciples are in. The disciples, remember, because of their relationship with Jesus, they were recognized by the crowds, and they thought that those who are in relationship with Jesus would have the power of Jesus available to them so the people who are around Jesus could do the same thing that Jesus could do. It's the beautiful reality of being recognized because of our relationship with Jesus, but also the woeful burden of people having expectations that we can do what only Jesus can do. So what was the problem with the disciples? They just needed to pray more. Jesus just gently turns their mind. They're probably all anxious. They feel terrible that this whole debacle happened. They're embarrassed, all kinds of emotions. And Jesus says, just pray more, guys. He reminded them gently of the importance of prayer, because prayer reminds our hearts how much we have to praise God for. All the things that he's already done for us, that we can rest in the finished work of Jesus, that we can thank God for the beauty of his creation. We can rest in the completed work of God. But prayer also reminds our hearts how much sin we have to turn over to Jesus. How much every single day our sin puts a block between us and a right relationship with God. And through repentance and faith, repenting to Jesus, through prayer, our heart reminds us of that. Our prayer also reminds our hearts of all the things that we have to be thankful for that God's already done for us. So prayer draws our heart to worship. Prayer draws our heart to confess. Prayer draws our heart into thanksgiving. And then ultimately, prayer draws our heart into supplication, into asking God to do what we can't do. And so if you see the logic here, if the disciples hadn't just been relying on their relationship with Jesus in the weeks past, maybe, just maybe, Jesus would have saw fit to send his power through them to heal this child. But again, they had to demonstrate the faith to the Father. They tried to cast the demon out, and here's what I'm going to suggest, is they tried a method that had worked for them before. Right, when we got sent out by Jesus in twos, we went out, we had authority over the demons, and we cast demons out. I did it like this last time, so I'll do it like this time. Or maybe, just maybe, they used a method that a guy down the street uses that they've seen work before. So they're like, it works for Remco, so maybe it'll work for me. And so they tried to use that method. But the reality is they weren't depending on Jesus. And he didn't say, your method is broken. He didn't say it. He said, what's broken is your connection with me. He simply says you should have prayed. You should still be praying. And I don't think in this text, Jesus even promises that the demon would have been cast out. He just says, pray more. So the question for us that we walk away with today is, are we risking it all in faith? Are we willing, like the Father, to risk it all? Does it need to get so bad that it's a last-ditch effort for us? Or are we regularly exercising the muscle of our faith by betting it all on Jesus? I can't help but believe that someone's in here right now struggling with something big. And the very things that were coming through your mind this morning before you walked through the door is, Jesus, if you can do anything, please help. Risk it all. Trust Jesus. Risk it all. Pray that Jesus would make a way where there seems to be no other way. This Father, he came to Jesus for hope and help, and through faith, he got both. I wonder for you this morning, what are you looking for from Jesus? And I wonder for you this morning, will you, through faith, find both?